Please take your Bibles once again and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. Out of all of the seven churches, it's quite obvious that we're taking a lot of time with this church. It's the last of the seven churches. It's the last of the messages given to these seven congregations that were once alive and well in the middle of the first century. Probably the apostles John and Paul were quite instrumental in the founding and the cultivating of these churches when they were first brought forth into conception. Revelation chapter 3, look at verses 18 and following. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I would like every born-again, baptized believer, and every member of this congregation to look at verses 19. Jesus says, as many as I love. And he only loves his people, the elect from before the foundation of the earth, those individuals whom God the Father has given to God the Son in a covenant agreement, the everlasting covenant, I rebuke and chasten. Those of you who have been parents or who continue to be a parent, you know that if you were looking into a playground of children having fun and you noticed your child acting in an inappropriate way along with the others, more than likely you're going to walk into that playground setting and you're going to simply focus your attention on only one child who's acting a fool, and that's yours, because you brought that child, you conceived that child. And it's going to be that loving individual whom you love, who's part of you, who came from you. You're going to redirect that discipline and that correction aimed at that one child. Well, God the Father does the same thing. God the Father doesn't rebuke or chasten goats. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's in the Bible. Let's grow up, let's be mature, and let's drink it in for what it is. God loves his own. And when his own get out of line, he has title deed to their blessed assurance side. And he's going to spank you and get you back on track. Now that's a real blessed comfort to know, that God will not allow his children to stray so far and then drop off the edge. Then he says, be zealous therefore and repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. I'm contending that verses 20 is not to be popped out of its context, but I believe that verses 20 has to do with a whole lot of connection with that verse 18. Put it in its context. Verses 20 is one of the most misused and misapplied verses in all of Scripture. That is not a verse to be used for evangelizing sinners. Jesus is not knocking on their door, and poor Jesus is waiting for the sinner to open his heart in order to let Jesus come in. That's a travesty and a blasphemy on the sovereignty of Christ himself. Like Jesus needs an invite on the sinner's part to come into his life. Like God stands on the precipice of heaven, wringing his poor hands because he's done everything that he can do, and now he's waiting for the sinner to make the next move. What a horrible caricature of God Almighty. Horrible. I think verses 20 has to be tied in with the counsel that he's given to this church, whereby he is telling them, counseling them, deliberating with them, you need to buy certain things from me. And the one who was willing to hear his voice in that congregation and realize his need of the gold and the clothing and the eye salve is pictured as the sinner saying, Lord, I repent of my stupidness and my self-conceit and my self-arrogance and my self-assurance. And they get back on track. Read on. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Wow. Even also as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Look at that position in verse 21. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Well, beloved, in our last Sabbath day, we consider Jesus' use of the words to buy of me. He tells this congregation, look at verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me certain commodities which this particular congregation was in desperate need, even though she told the great Amen, we have need of nothing. We have need of nothing. We are rich. We are full. We have it all. We got the right programs. We got the best-selling minister. We got this and that. We do not need heaven nor Caesar. Don't you realize, great I am, that when these walls came tumbling down in that recent earthquake, we rebuilt the entire area out of our own coffers. We told the representatives of Caesar to get back on their ship and head west. We had no need of Caesar, and we have no need of heaven. That's what this church was telling the risen Christ, the head of the church. We're rich, increased with goods, we need nothing. So smug, so arrogant, so puffed up. We saw also how the Lord came down to them in a way and with words they could easily relate to. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned in the last hour, he humbled himself. He accommodates these people. He condescends to the Laodiceans, and he speaks to them in the world that they had carved out for themselves. He talks about what? Buy from me. The Laodiceans knew everything about buying and selling. They had the most beautiful medical center with that Phrygian powder, that eye salve that people would go for with their prescriptions to get their eyes healed. They had that black, glistening wool that they manufactured. And they had a thriving industry of trade. The silver and gold coins didn't cease to rattle in their coffers. They had it all. And so Jesus accommodates them. He comes to them like a merchant with gold, cloth, and eye salve. And I stand back with that. I say, what a marvelous picture. Here they're telling the risen Christ they have all of these things in a literal, tangible, physical sense in that city. And that attitude had permeated into the congregation of self-sufficiency and self-smugness, whereby they told heaven, we don't need you. And therefore Jesus sees himself as knocking on the outside, desiring to get in. If any who would but simply hear and open the door. So Jesus accommodates them. That word to buy comes from a word that means buying and selling, to do business. It's a word that means to go to the marketplace and shop. And so my blessed Savior and your blessed Master condescends with these people. He goes out of his way to reason with them. Buy from me. I have exactly what you need, not what you want, but I have what you need. That's what the risen Christ is telling this church. So let's now consider the first of the three treasures that they were to buy from him. Look at Revelation 3:18. Let's consider the first commodity here this morning. The first message here is the first commodity. We're going to consider the three precious treasures that they were to buy from King Jesus. Here's the first one. Look at it. I counsel thee. Let's kind of deliberate together. Let's sit down across the table and let's talk. Let's counsel. And I want you to buy of me, notice first, gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich. So in Revelation 3:18, Jesus said, by way of commandment, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Remember, how did the believers see themselves? Let's go back again, congregation. Let's kind of review quickly, once again, how did this church see herself? She saw herself as rich, increased with goods, and in need of nothing. Nothing from God's gracious hand was needed. However, how did the risen Lord see them? What was his assessment of the church? She was wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. While on this dot, consider a nearby church. Look at Revelation 2 and 9. Just turn a page, maybe, or just cross your eyes to Revelation 2 and 9. What regards to the church at Smyrna. Notice the 180 degree difference between these two congregations who were not that far away from each other. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Now that was speaking in a real literal sense. But thou art rich. And there Jesus was commending their spiritual relationship. Notice that. Notice, one church was rich, increased with goods, and didn't need nothing. And Jesus told them, you're poor. Here, he tells this church, you're going through a whole lot of hell, a whole lot of muck, a whole lot of mire. You're poor. You're on minimum wage. You're on food stamps. You're barely making it. But in heaven's eyes, you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. These folks were physically poorer as compared to the Laodiceans, but by contrast to them, the Samaritans were spiritually richer. So, brothers and sisters, what position do you desire to be in here this morning? Poor in the eyes of the world, but rich in the eyes of heaven. Or maybe the other way around. That sounds more appealing. I'd rather be rich in the eyes of the world and take my chances and be poor with God. So, the question maybe you're asking me, and I'm going to give you hopefully the biblical answer to the best of my ability here, is so what type of gold is being referred to here? How many carats did it have? Was it available in a local coin shop or maybe in a local pawn shop? Did Jesus have something tangible in mind? He tells them, buy from me gold. So am I to take that literally? Stone, cold, wooden, literally? Because you have to interpret your Bible literally all the time. Was Jesus actually advocating that they give him coin in order to get gold? I don't think so. I really don't think so. Jesus here is not speaking about anything that's tangible, meaning something in a box or in a jar or on a shelf. I would like to give you my understanding, and then you can take it home and you put it under the microscope of your Berean microscope and see whether you think it holds any water at all. Turn to Psalms 12. He says, buy gold. Okay. Well, let's go to Psalms 12. He tells them to buy gold that's been put into a furnace, smelted down, all the impurities taken away, and then what you have left would be that pure gold, that gold that is made into some beautiful jewelry. Well, there's another item, there's another precious metal that we also dig up out of the ground that's full of impurities, and that's silver. Silver and gold, both are taken out of the ground, loaded with impurities. And the only way that you're going to get rid of those impurities is to put it into a fire and melt away all the dross just get rid of the dross, and all that's left is that liquid silver and gold that can be molded and fashioned into some of the most exquisite jewelry that money can buy. Well, with that as a mind, look at Psalms 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words. How pure? As silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Keep what? The words. Thou shalt preserve them. Preserve what? His word. From this generation. Forever. I submit that Jesus was pointing to something both real, meaning it's tangible because you're holding it, and also spiritual. I contend this morning that Jesus Christ was telling them to buy from him, not with real dollars and coin, but to buy from him, to receive of him something that they were lacking or had misplaced. You know what it was? His word. You say, preacher, that's not too sensational. I know, it's kind of maybe boring. His word. I am amazed at the number of people that I come in contact by virtue of my job who have a total blank when it comes to this book. And they sit in churches all the time. The only thing that comes out of their mouth are signs and wonders in getting healed. Beyond that, a total blank. They have no conception of God's sovereignty, no conception of man's depravity, no conception of God's grace. No conception of the Trinity. And yet they sit in houses of worship day, a week after week. And the only thing that comes out of their mouth was the goosebumps they got in services. Nothing to do with sanctification. Nothing to do with holy living. Nothing to do in breaking the chains of their addiction. None of that. There's something wrong with Americanized churchianity. Something is wrong. We got all kinds of Bibles, right, coming out of our ears. If you go to the place where I work, you find Bibles Monday morning, tomorrow morning. I'm going to go to work. I'll walk into the kitchen. I'll give a little glimmer into the dining room, and I'll see half a dozen Bibles laying on tables from the night's devotion before. There they are. Pretty Bibles. And you kind of wonder, do these people actually read their Bibles? Or if they're reading, is there any comprehension beyond the ink that's on the paper going on in their mind? Beloved, there is a spiritual famine in our land, and there is a spiritual illiteracy that goes beyond the illiteracy that's going on in public schools. We ought to be concerned about that. It's not like there's only like one Bible for one neighborhood and we have to kind of circulate that Bible throughout the week. But there's Bibles upon Bibles in our country. Many of your homes, I would say, have more than one Bible stashed somewhere. And yet there is a ignorance of who God is. There's a ignorance of who God and Christ is. There's an ignorance of the way of salvation. And there's even an ignorance about what it is to be or to have a Christian home. There's an ignorance, beloved. There's a famine. There's a spiritual drought. Do Do you ever ask yourself the question, what in the world is going on in other pulpits here this morning in our fair town? What's being fed to the people? And that's not to say that we put ourselves on a pedestal as the example. I'm just asking you a sobering question. Can you imagine what's going on? All under the name of Christ. Look at that verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure. And this is not advocating that God's word had to go through a furnace process to get itself cleaned up from the dark ages of the early church until now. That's not what it says. It's giving you a figure of speech to describe the pureness of the blessed book you hold in your lap. The word of God is so pure, it is as if it's like silver or gold placed into the smoldering furnace of the smeltering process to get rid of all of the dross and all of the waste and all of the unneeded trash that came with it out of the ground. And all that's left is that pure liquid silver and gold that could be molded into the most beautiful and exquisite jewelry that a woman could put on her neck or hands. But the question is it pure today? In some circles, we're told it's not. Well, then it's no longer the Word of God then. Then it can't use that designation, pure. Well, how pure is it? Notice, the words of the Lord are, not was. Notice the tense that's supplied by the translators here. It doesn't say the words of the Lord were pure, and now we've lost something or something's been added in that shouldn't be. It's in the present tense. The word of the Lord, the words of the Lord are pure. Like silver and gold tried in a red-hot furnace of earth 7 times. But to hear many today, we got a Bible with missing parts, scribal additions, and contradictions. Have you been reading that book I gave you a while back? Or have you conveniently put it somewhere on a shelf so that it can collect dust and cobwebs? To hear Christian evangelical men in colleges tell the students that are sitting under their authority and under their teaching that not only translations have errors, but to say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John got their historical and geographical facts all screwed up and that the originals were tainted with error. That should bother you. Well, if only the originals were pure, and they're conveniently gone, what do you have today? When you, hearing me read from this pulpit little excerpts from other English translations, even you have sat in this congregation and noticed the bizarre differences just in the English translation as you compare different English versions. True or false? Yeah. It's not a translation that's at fault, my dear brothers and sisters. It's the manuscript that supports the work is at fault. And when a Jehovah Witness Bible can have the same glaring attacks as the New American Standard, the NIV, the ESV, and paraphrases and Living Bibles and Study Bibles, if a Jehovah Witness Bible calls in question the same passages and the same verses as conservative evangelical talking heads and best-selling authors can say, then we have a problem. If a conservative Christian man can agree with a JW, we have a problem. We have a problem. Some even advocate that the original writers got their historical and geographical facts all wrong. We still need to hunt and dig, and eventually we'll find it all out. But no fear, they tell us, there's no real doctrinal oopses in the pile of the English Bible, so if you need them all, you might just get it right. So I'd like to know how many of you, dear brothers and sisters, have the time to sit down with a half a dozen different English translations, read them all in your Bible study, and then you finally come to the conclusion of what is and what ain't the Bible. I believe God gave us His Word. I believe that Word was inspired. And I believe that my God is big enough and powerful enough and almighty enough to preserve that Word, that I, an ignorant man, might know Him. And I'm here to tell you one step further. You don't need a scholar to tell you where is to be found. I believe you possess it in your lap right now. Well, you say, Pastor, that's one little verse. I'm glad you thought of that. Turn to Psalm 19. In the first six verses, as you turn there, we have what's called the witness of creation. Verses 1 through 6 denotes the fact that the glory of God has been revealed in the heavens above. And you have to be a real fool to look at the creation, whether it's out there in the telescope, or whether you look through an electronic magnifying piece of equipment and you see things that we've never beheld with before until we have invented an instrument so precise that we can look and look deeper. And now they're telling us that the atom with that nucleus and the electron and the protons going around, that apparently there are particles even smaller than that within the atom. So whether you're looking through a microscope or a telescope, or whether you look out the window and you see the beauty of the heavens above and the earth beneath, you gotta be a fool to deny God's existence. But see, God didn't leave him with just the creation of the stars. Look at verse 7. I would like everyone's undivided attention. Ready? The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Thank you, dear sister. It says the law of the Lord is perfect. Well, there are some today going around like birds on top of a wire telling us we don't have 10 commandments, we got 9. Because the fourth one's gone. Who gave them the audacity to remove one of God's commandments? Who gave them the right to take an eraser and take 10 and make it 9? Well, it's their own faulty hermeneutical system. The Sabbath is not ceremonial. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance no different than marriage, procreation, and work. And not one of you here is going to be able to convince me that work, making a baby, and having marriage is a ceremony, like bringing a sacrifice to an altar. That's law. This is moral law. If you're going to claim the Sabbath is a ceremony, then all of it has to be a ceremony. There are 10 commandments because the number 10 denotes government and authority. Nobody has the right to take an eraser and wash away any one of these. If you're going to get bent out of shape with the Catholics for changing the one with the idols, then you better get bent out of shape with those to whom you listen who tell you the fourth one doesn't belong. The law of the Lord is perfect, and what does it do? Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is what? Sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are what? True and righteous altogether. Now, if someone's going to stand and sit here and tell me or tell you that that only applies to the original, then you no longer have a Bible. I want you to think with me, if this only applies to the originals, which are all gone, and I find that so convenient by these talking heads, the originals are gone, so guess what? We have no standard. We can't judge anything that came after the originals because the originals are gone. All we have are copies of copies of copies of copies down through time. the originals are gone. So how in the world can you take the original today and bump it up against any English translation, any Spanish translation, any French, Italian translation, and judge whether it is an accurate translation of God's Word? I find that so convenient because the talking heads know that there is no originals left around, and so you're at the mercy of what they teach you. I'm stuck with that portion of David's Psalm. And beloved, guess what? Many of the pastors I sat under never applied that to the originals. For some strange reason, they were applying it with the copy that they had with them. My Bible tells me that the law is perfect, the testimony is sure, the statutes are right, the commandment is pure, and the fear of the Lord is clean. Do you see a problem here in light of what others are saying? If these words only applied to the original autographs, the real Bible, which never existed, in one volume set, then we are most men miserable. Do you know, beloved, listen to me, there has never been a time when Matthew through Revelation, the original autographs were put into one book binding. Not even the Old Testament was placed in one volume, but all the originals bound it together in one book with hardcovers and maps and a concordance in the back. Never. 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 It was individual scrolls of individual books, but never one book. That didn't come into play until 4th and 5th century, when a complete Greek manuscript was put together and bound as one book for the very first time. None of that was the original. It was copies of a copy of a copy of a copy. I'm advocating here this morning that the Laodiceans had lost touch with God's Word. And Jesus was telling them to buy from him gold, pure gold, tried in the fire. He wasn't advocating for them to give up gold coins for his gold. That's nonsense. That's just purely ludicrous. Jesus was not advocating in real silver and gold coins. He was talking about a spiritual treasure that this congregation had lost sight of. And that was his word. Read on. More to be desired are they than what? Gold. Jesus was telling him to buy gold. Here we're told in the Old Testament, unless Jesus is contradicting the Old Testament, unless Jesus has a problem with David, Jesus is telling them to buy from him gold. And here we're being told that God's word is to be valued and treasured more than gold. There's no contradiction. Jesus was telling them, get back in your Bibles. Get back in your word. Get back in what had brought you to me, the preaching and teaching of sound doctrine. More to be desired are they than fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, what is the them? Well, the law, the testimonies, the statutes, the commandments. Is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Could it be, congregation, that the Laodiceans had lost sight eventually what was most needed and essential, a closer attachment to heaven's true riches? Not only the living word, but maybe the written word? When was the last time you read Psalm 119? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you can use whatever term you want to use, was either told or forced by his mother to memorize the entire 119th Psalm, which he did before conversion. Have you ever read through Psalm 119? I would really beg you and challenge you to read Psalm 119 and get a view of what David saw and how he approached and viewed the Word of God. You will not find one instance in David's whole Psalm 119 of any questioning, any doubting, any reservation to the Word, to the law, to the statutes, and the commandments of God's Word. So why do we have men today, good men, who have a following? Men who most people will listen more than their own little pastor. The best-selling authors who get all these awards. I went to the bookstore yesterday with my wife. You know what? I was amazed. Everywhere I turned, there was a new book on the shelf. And the author, get this. You talk about the worldly system being crept into the church. Best-selling author, best-selling author, best-selling author. What about just a good old regular author? Everybody is best-selling author. We use worldly terms to describe our biblical heroes. Why not use such terms as humbled, loving, Christ-centered, church-focused, best-selling author? Everybody is a best-selling author then in the Christian community. All these talking heads, all these birds on the wires, just a flipping and just a flapping. And here God gave us His Word, and we're going to go sit at their throne. Will you please tell me what is the Word of God and what's not? Why not just open up your Bible and say, this is the Word of God, and I'm going to consume it like Jeremiah did? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we close. I believe the goal that here that Jesus was asking these this particular congregation to get realigned with and reattached with was the Word of God. That's to be desired more than gold. Here's a familiar passage. 2 Timothy 3 and 15. Paul here writes to Timothy. Paul's days are now numbered. Paul says, but if I tarry long, I'm in 1 Timothy, I apologize. And that from a child. So all you parents who have children under your roof, this is to encourage you. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now I'm not going to labor with verses 16, but I want you to look at verses 15. Holy scriptures. Just file that. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Here, Philip is out there in the desert. Comes alongside the Ethiopian eunuch. And Brother Luke, Dr. Luke, writes this narrative. The place of the scripture which he, the eunuch, read was this. Quote, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Unquote. That was a quote from Isaiah 53. But notice in verse 32, it says, the place of the what? Scripture. Now turn to John 5. Here Jesus is engaging a Jewish audience. There's going to be religious leaders in this audience, or in the multitude here. Look at verses 38. John chapter 5. And ye have not his word abiding in you. I thought this was God's covenant people. These are supposed to be the religious leaders. These are the ones who were circumcised the 8th day following their birth. These are the same ones who had a genealogical tree chart in the back of their living room showing their tribal attachment to one of the 12 tribes all the way down to the feet of Father Abraham. And what does Jesus say? You don't have God's word abiding in you. How can he say that? For whom he had sent, him ye believe not. Search the what? Say it. Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they, the scriptures, are they, the scriptures, which testify of me, Jesus, Son of God. Now turn to Acts 17. Dr. Luke here is making a comparison between the Thessalonians and the Berean brethren. Look at verse 11. Speaking of the Bereans, these, meaning the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the what? Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Now turn to Luke 4. What word is found common in all these passages?
Scriptures.
Scriptures, thank you. Jesus now goes home following his battle with the evil one. He goes back to Nazareth. He quotes from the book of Isaiah. And notice verse 20. And he, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, closed the book, the scroll of Isaiah. He gave it again to the minister, the man in charge of that synagogue. Jesus sits down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this, say it, scripture fulfilled in your ears. Why did I show you all those verses? And why is the, and I also asked you what was the most running word? Scriptures. All the verses, and there's more, I didn't want to belabor. All of these verses never refer to one of the original manuscripts of the Old Testament. Prove it. Because if it was the originals, they sure got around fast. They must have had UPS hauling the original books of Moses from Timothy's house to the eunuch's house, or his chariot, to the synagogue in Nazareth, and to the copy of the Old Testament that the Bereans had access to. Every one of those references to the word scriptures, holy scriptures, singular and plural, had no reference to the original autographs written by those men who wrote them for the very first time under direct inspiration from God the Holy Spirit. Although those references to scripture was a reference to a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. The question is this. Did those scriptures that Timothy's mother had access to, the eunuch, the scriptures that Jesus told his audience to go seek, the scriptures that the Bereans had, and that copy of the book of Isaiah that was neatly guarded in Jesus' synagogue there in Nazareth, did any of those copies lose their inspiration? Did they lose any of their authority because they were hand copied? If you sit there and say yes, because that's what your talking head tells you, then you have bought into a bill of goods, my dear friend, that's blasphemous. Then your conclusion is God can't keep his word pure. And so it's no longer to be treasured as gold and silver. How about tin? You know what the fair market value for tin is today? I don't know. But I'm pretty confident it's not running like gold over $1,200 an ounce. As your pastor, I am here to encourage you and to exhort you, even to warn you and to rebuke you, and to rebuke if need be. The Laodicean congregation was missing the mark big time. The attitude and the heartbeat of that city had come into the congregation, my dear friends. The doors were wide open, and that city attitude came right into the congregation, and it permeated not only its minister, but its congregational membership. And Jesus is standing on the outside of that congregation knocking. And we've already seen other verses from this pulpit purposely selected to jar your attention and my attention that the ancient covenant people of God went so far as to look at Yahweh and pull the shoulder and plug up their ears. You want to join them? You think that's the proper thing to do with God? Do we fear God so much that we would even come before his word with doubt and speculation Or do we come before the word of the living God as this, as our hymn, Lord, feed me till I want no more? I sent you a recent email on another website whereby you can compare some of these other translations. There's a new one that's come off the market called The Message. In it, it uses the phrase, God damn you. God damn you. You're going to buy that for a new convert and say, here, here's a copy of The Message. And in it, it has that expression numerous times. I say, oh, pastor, that's a real bad one. And I would agree. But when you had other translations say that Jesus had an origin, his origins are from old, from everlasting, Micah 5 and 2, that doesn't bother you? Assigning Jesus an Arian doctrinal Bible? Or a passage that says that Mark 16, 16, and 15 don't belong there because it's not found in the two biggest forgeries laid on the church since time immemorial? Because it teaches believers' baptism, and it also teaches that baptism is not part of salvation. It says, he who believeth not is damned. And in 1 John 5 and 7, a very good Trinitarian passage, where one person in the book I gave you says, you can't use that, not found in those two forgeries. Well, he won't use the forgery, but I will. And therefore, there's no proof text to teach the doctrine of the Trinity. That don't bother you? And then they have a book come out where one person says that you all are too dumb and too ignorant to deal with such a subject. Let the best-selling authors tell you. We got a corner with God. You're just poor folk. You can't know any better because you haven't gone to school. I disagree with that. You're not stupid people. And I take great offense. I don't care who wrote the book. I don't care who they have backing from. To call my congregation dumb and intelligent to deal with the issue, that gives me great offense. Unless you choose to be dumb by listening to voices who were taught garbage in their school, and all they are human regurgitations of that garbage. All of these readings I just gave you refer not to the original autographs, but to the line but to a line of diligent and faithful copies of a copy guided by God and yet copied by men. I looked one Reformed Baptist pastor years ago with a tear in my eye and said, my dear brother, if God cannot keep a book preserved, then he doesn't have any power then to keep my soul from falling away. I would say it's much easier to keep a book preserved than it is to give me, with all of my faults and cracks, to keep me in check. The God that I serve is big enough and powerful enough and glorious enough and almighty enough to not only preserve this, but you and me from falling. That's the gold. That's my humble opinion. That's my humble opinion. Jesus' counsel to buy certain needed things. We found out that to buy is not only an Old Testament concept, it's a New Testament concept, it's also a biblical concept. The book of Proverbs, the book of Isaiah. Buy from me, buy from Christ gold. Gold that's been tried and purified by fire. We saw Jesus' judgment of them. Poor, blind, wretched, poor, and naked. Their judgment. We're fine. We don't need heaven. We don't need Jesus. We don't even need the Father. literal gold? I don't think so. Therefore, it must be a spiritual understanding. And I submit to you that Psalm 12 and Psalm 19, for me, my understanding, you can agree or disagree, Jesus was advocating that this church come back to the book. And then he also tells them, you better be zealous and you better repent. If not, I will remove your candlestick in the process of regurgitating you out of my bowels. Now that's Christ speaking, not your human pastor. That is the head of the church speaking to a church. And beloved, go to Laodicea, you're only going to find one thing. Remains. No church. Let's pray. Father, give your people here this morning a love for your word. Give your people here this morning, Heavenly Father, a hunger for your word. Father, give your people here this morning the concept in their souls that the word of God, let them view it as a meal given to them from heaven, food and drink for the soul, to give them strength when they are weak, to give them encouragement when they're discouraged, to give them hope when they're in despair. And when everything around them seems to be out of control, may the word of God be unto them as an anchor for the soul, steadfast and sure. And Father, may your people here this morning be more influenced in what the word of God says versus what men say, the best of men. May we be captivated by not only the living word, the spoken word, but the written word. And may this congregation realize here this morning, Heavenly Father, that they are the guardians of your word, not the college, not the school, not the seminary, and not the best-selling author. They are the guardians. They are the custodians of this blessed book. And we do not have the right, Heavenly Father, to surrender any portion of this word. We do not have any power nor any right to revise it or change it to make it appealing to a lost and dying world full of goats. But may your people here this morning, Heavenly Father, see them as sheep who will only listen to the voice of only one shepherd. And that shepherd is the great shepherd of heaven and earth. Father, there's a need on the part of your people here to repent of their twisted views of Scripture, cultivated by the twisted views of other men. Then may you bring them to their knees and confess their sins of even doubting any portion of your word. And may we be men and women of the book that are willing to live by it and by the grace of God to die by it. And Father, we do pray for the salvation of those who are here this morning outside of grace, that you would be merciful, Father, to their precious souls, that you would open their eyes, Heavenly Father, to their need of Christ, that they would come to see their sins as you see those sins, ugly and deplorable and mean and nasty and dark. May they even get a sense of the stench of the lake of fire burning forever with their soul with no respite, no joy, no holiday, no time out, but unending torment and pain. And Father, may we be a congregation that is not content to be spiritually illiterate concerning the things of Almighty God. Father, have mercy upon our nation. She is sick. She is dying. She is putrefying. And many in the professing church do not care. Lord, we need a revival. Maybe we need a revival here. Maybe we need to be renovated and remolded and revived. Heavenly Father, please give us a passion for your truth. And Lord, give us a passion for souls. Lord, may we not be content until we have done everything but our talents and treasures to please you. And Lord, forgive us for hiding our talent and light under bushels. But give us the courage to put that light on a lampstand, and may it shine bright for your Son. Forgive us for hiding our light and our salt. Lord, we pray now that you would bless the remainder of our time together as we fellowship and as we come once again into your home this coming Wednesday. May we come with the burden to pray and to beseech heaven and to plead with you for the lives and hearts and the souls of those whom we love. In Christ's name, amen.